Our Old Testament reading comes to us this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now we turn to the New Testament and our primary text today. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 27 through 30, and then we'll read into Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Our main text will be Matthew 20, but for context, we'll start reading in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now our primary text today, Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early into the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, Why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, Because no one has hired us. He said to them, You go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Fair. Fair is a word that we use a lot, and for a lot of different reasons. We like, when we're playing games, for the rules to be fair. We want laws and a society and justice that's fair, has everybody's best interests at heart. Parents, when you're disciplining your child and they don't agree with the sentence, what do they say? That's not fair. You're not being fair. We like fair, especially when fairness falls in our favor. For example, when your sports team, pick your sport, is doing well, when your team is doing good, you're not going to really complain about the ref's calls. But if the ref is calling against your guys, the man is blind, clearly. Get him off the field. Or when you're making business arrangements and not everybody can get what they want, you might be willing to give up some things, but the other guy better not ask you for too much because it's not fair, because you need fairness to fall in your favor. Okay, but is God fair? Does God treat his children equally? Well, should he? Maybe he should treat me a little bit better than he treats somebody else. Because after all, I've been following God more faithfully. I've followed God for longer. I've had a more difficult life than Brother Smith over there or Sister Kelly. God should perhaps treat me a little bit more fairly. Because I've struggled longer, I've had a harder life, and God promises good things to those who wait patiently for it, and I kind of need God to let me cash that check now. Why doesn't God treat me as he should? Why doesn't God treat me fairly? Well, in our passage today, we're given a picture of God's fairness and his goodness, more important than his fairness, in how he deals with his people, how he deals with his servants, and how he gives things to them. Using a parable and familiar images, payment, hiring, Jesus teaches us that it is God's goodness that's the reason why we're able to expect good things from him and expect good rewards from him, not because of what we've done for him. That leads us to our theme for today. God's goodness provides the reason for our rewards. And we'll explore God's goodness in three ways, in how he calls workers, in how he rewards his workers, and how he is good in making his workers equal. So first we look at God's goodness in hiring workers. The reason why we started reading as we did in Scripture today is because when you're reading a parable, I think it's important that we understand why what the parable is talking about, what it's addressing. Why did Jesus say this parable to his disciples in this place, or why did a gospel writer put the parable in this way in his account of the gospel? Well, in our context today, Matthew 19, Jesus has just had his famous discussion with the rich young ruler, the young man who came up to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" When the man realized that inheriting eternal life meant he needed to give away everything that he owned to the poor and sell it, and then come follow Jesus, he went away sadly. Then a couple of verses later, Peter asked Jesus about rewards as well. What would they get? Because you see, the disciples didn't have great riches to leave behind. They didn't have status to abandon. They were basically just common men, working Joes. But whatever they did have, they had been willing to leave behind. They left behind their businesses, they left behind their livelihoods, their hometowns. They were away from their families for long, long periods of time in order to follow Jesus. They didn't have much, earthly speaking, but what they'd had, they'd been willing to leave behind to follow Jesus. Okay, but what does that get them? What can they expect as a result of their service to Christ? Well, Jesus tells Peter that he and the disciples, because of their unique position, would have a special place. They would have a special blessing. They would be able to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone else, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for Jesus' sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, whatever you have to leave behind in order to follow Jesus, you'll get back 100-fold. It's more than worth it, Jesus says. But then he attaches a short proverb to this promise. Many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. That's a tough phrase to unpack. There's a lot there. But I think what Jesus is saying is that the disciples' reward, the special blessing that they would have as the disciples, was not a reason for them to boast. It didn't give them a higher status. They were equal with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and equal with their brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven. And the rewards that they would have was something that they were not to boast in or consider themselves more special than others. And to illustrate this, Jesus tells a parable, getting into our main text for today. In this parable, we have a landowner. Specifically, we have a man who owns a vineyard. And he decides that he needs to hire workers to work in his vineyard for that day. Now, in Jesus' day, what you might do is, if you're an employer who needs men to do an odd job for just a day or a day or two, you might go out to the local marketplace. Men who don't have a job of their own, don't have a main service that they do, aren't attached to a master, will stand in the marketplace in the morning and basically wait to be hired to do X job. So when that happens, the hypothetical employer will go up to a man and say, "I'd like you to do this for me, and I'll give you this amount at the end of the day." Then when you agree to the terms, off the man goes to work. Now in this case, the owner goes out at the beginning of the Jewish workday, that's about 6 in the morning, and he finds men who are willing to work in his vineyard. He agrees to give them a denarius at the end of the day for their work. Now, you may know this, but a denarius is a silver coin common in the Roman Empire at that time. Basically, if you're a regular working person or a common soldier in the Roman Empire, then a denarius for a day's work is about fair, maybe a little bit more than fair. You're not going to get rich earning a denarius a day, but it's going to keep your head above water, especially when you need to eat and you need to feed a family. It's not terrible. So he finds men. He offers them a denarius a day. They agree to terms. Off they go to work in his vineyard. Now, we would expect that the landowner would just get everybody he needs in one fell swoop, just get as many workers as he wants and be done with that. But verse 3 tells us, going out about the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. to us, the landowner saw more men standing in the marketplace, just standing idly. Now, these were men that, for whatever reason, weren't hired by him or any other hypothetical worker, but they needed to find work. So they stood in the marketplace just kind of waiting. Maybe somebody would come later in the day and give them a job, and even if they're not going to earn a full day's pay, something is better than nothing. But the landowner sees them, and he says, I'll hire you as well. Go and work in my vineyard. At the end of the day, I'll give you what is right. They agree to this, and off this goes the second group of workmen to his vineyard. Now the landowner does this twice more. He goes out at the sixth hour, which is about noon, and then he goes out again about the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Each time he finds more men still in the marketplace and hires them to work in his vineyard. Now, he goes out a fifth time to the marketplace, about the 11th hour. Now, that's about 5 p.m. The Jewish workday stretches from about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So this means there's only 1 hour left in the day before it's actually quitting time. But the landowner goes out at 5 p.m. and he sees more men standing in the marketplace. And he goes up to them and he says, you men have just been standing here all day just idle and doing nothing. Why is that? Well, because no one's hired us, they say. We don't have a job. We've just been standing here all day because we have nothing else we can do. So he hires them and he says, you also go and work in my vineyard for the last hour. Was there anything that drew the landowner to the first group of men or to any of the other men that he hired? Why did he hire any of them? Why did he hire them in the order that he did? Because we would normally expect, like if I'm hiring for working in a vineyard, for example, I'm going to want the men who are on the one hand strong enough to get the work done, but experienced enough to actually know what they're doing. Would we expect that this vineyard owner would hire that sort of men? The ones who have a good blend of experience and strength? I don't think so in this case. I don't think those kinds of things matter. Jesus doesn't mention them in his parable. We're not really told anything about the capabilities or the qualifications of any of the workers, first or last. The only thing that matters about them is that each of them was just hired. The only reason they had a job, as far as the story is concerned, is because the landowner kept calling them. Because he went to a man and said, work for me in my vineyard, and off they went. In the same way, the Lord calls us, the members of his church, to work in his vineyard, the kingdom of heaven. Is it because you or I were better suited to become the children of God that we were called? Is it because we would be harder workers, better workers in his kingdom that we were summoned to faith? No, it's because to a one, we were graciously called by the Lord. We were graciously offered forgiveness of sin, a place in his kingdom, eternal life. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But the Lord called them into his kingdom. Paul could probably say the same thing about us. There's not many here that are exceptionally wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. Nonetheless, God called you and calls you into his kingdom, offers you eternal life with him. He picked you not because he needed to have you, as if his kingdom would somehow be lacking if one of us wasn't in it. God called you because he wanted to have you, because he loved you and desired you to be with him. As we think about that, it's important that we remember, once we're called into salvation, once we're called into God's kingdom, we're called to work. Too often we act like, now that we've repented of our sins, now that we're in the kingdom of heaven, we can just kind of coast by on our faith. We don't have to worry too much about changing our behavior, repenting of sin, and becoming more like Christ after that. We just think that God will take care of renewing us and make us into better people, and we can kind of passively move along as if God was tinkering in the back of our minds like we might tinker with a robot's programming. But we're not robots. In Philippians 2 verse 12, the Philippians were told to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and we must do the same as them. You're summoned to be hardworking and diligent servants of the Lord. Throughout the scripture, God gives commands of how we are supposed to act towards him, how we're supposed to believe about him, how we're supposed to act towards other people, how we're supposed to raise families, conduct ourselves in business, how we're supposed to care for the poor and the helpless. And admittedly, these things are hard. God never promises us an easy life in the kingdom. The things that he calls us to do at times are like going through physical labor in a vineyard. It's backbreaking, it's uncomfortable, it's hot, it's painful, and frankly, we just don't want to do it. But obeying the commands of God to go work in his kingdom is how we show love for him. Picture a child who says to her parents, "I love you, Mommy and Daddy, so much," but then she decides that she doesn't want to do her chores, do anything besides obey her parents, and then she still expects to be rewarded for having done her chores, even though she's not done it. Does she give good evidence of her love for her parents? In the same way, we show love for our Savior and show love for our Lord by doing as he's commanded us, working in his kingdom, doing the things that he's equipped us to do and called us to do, with grateful hearts for the call that he's put on our lives and for the eternal life that he's given to us. But we remember that we don't sweat and work in vain. God has promised good things to all who love him and all who obey him. And we see this in our second point, God's goodness in rewarding his workers. When the first workers were hired for the whole day, they were hired in exchange for a denarius. As we said, it's a fair deal. Now, when the landowner went out and he hired the second group of men, he didn't promise them a denarius. He said, "I will give you what is right." Now, these men would probably expect that they're not going to get a full denarius. They've missed the first 3 hours of work at minimum. But the thing is, something is better than nothing. You're not going to get a full day's pay because you haven't done a full day's work, but something's better than nothing at the end of the day, right? But think about what that means for the last guys, the men who were hired at the 11th hour, 5 p.m. Presumably, they were given the same deal, "I'll give you whatever is right." But if they get started right now, they're going to get an hour's worth of work in, maybe. If they get a couple of dollars at the end of the day, it's better than nothing, but it's not really that much. How could they expect more? They haven't put in the work. They haven't earned a full denarius. Well, by verse 11, evening has come. It's 6 p.m., and now that means it's quitting time. So the owner of the vineyard calls the foreman and he says, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." So up come the last men, the men hired at 5 p.m. to receive their pay. And I imagine that the situation is something like the first man of that group goes to the foreman, receives his coin, and starts to walk away. And then he realizes that he has a full denarius in his hand. And then he goes back to the foreman and says, "Sir, there's been a mistake. You've definitely given me the wrong coin. I did not earn this." And then the foreman looks at the coin and says, no mistake. The master told us that we were supposed to give each of you who were hired at the 11th hour a full denarius. That's what you got. You're all good. But none of the late workers earned this. He did not deserve a full denarius. He had not put in anywhere near the amount of time to earn that. What could he possibly say to this except, "Thank you"? Just, "I've not earned this, I don't deserve it, but the master chooses to give it to me anyways." And the thing is, this is a point where the parable doesn't really match reality, which is okay. Parables aren't meant to be exact in every detail to reality. Jesus is simply making a point with the parable. Because in the parable, we see that the laborers are working to earn something, and that's fine. But in real life, we don't earn what God has given us. We don't work for our salvation as if it was payment for services rendered. The Bible warns us that our sins have caused us an infinite void, an infinite amount of debt to God, and we cannot pay that off. How could we possibly pay off our sins when we've offended the Creator God? when we've completely rebelled against him. But nonetheless, in his goodness, in his mercy, Christ has secured salvation for you by his infinitely precious blood. His righteousness is counted as yours. You've been adopted into the kingdom of heaven. Your sins have been taken away and you're being renewed to be more like Jesus. You did not earn these rights. You did not earn these privileges. They were not yours to demand. They are God's gracious gift to you, offered through Christ Jesus. And the thing is, this isn't an unknown hope. The men who were hired at the last hour had no idea what they were going to get. They knew that they were going to get what's right, whatever that means. But we know exactly what Christ offers us in eternal life. As John 1, verses 12 and 13 tell us, to all who did receive him, that is Christ, and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. You are a member of the kingdom. You are a son or a daughter of the Lord if you have placed your kingdom in Christ. That is a rock-solid guarantee, something that cannot be taken away from you, because it has been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 14. Why does the landowner do these things for the men who were hired last? He was under no obligation to do so. But he gave to the last man as he gave to the first because it pleased him to do so, because he wanted to. In the same way, God doesn't give us salvation, doesn't give us eternal life and the blessings of that as if it's ripped from his hand. The Lord loves to give you these things. He desires to do it. He's the one who set up the conditions so that Christ could even come in the first place. When a parent gives a gift to a child that they weren't expecting, perhaps they didn't earn, isn't there that moment where they open the gift and they look at it and they say thank you, and the parent is so happy because they've made the child happy? If that's true on earth, imagine the joy that God feels when another child is added to his kingdom and receives the gift of salvation. When a sinner turns away from his sinfulness and repents and turns to faith. When a citizen is added to the kingdom of heaven. I love the comfort that this parable offers to us believers as well. The workers who were hired at different times, early and late, they were each given the same reward. No matter where in our lives God has found us, whether you came to Christ late in life or you don't know a time, you can't remember a time when you weren't in the church, God has given you eternal life if you've trusted in him and repented of your sins. Whether you were a rebel against the Lord for a long period, whether you've done your best for the majority of your life to serve the Lord faithfully, he gives to you eternal life, offers it freely to us in Jesus Christ. And as Christ said earlier in our passage, whatever we have to give up in order to follow him, in order to gain eternal life from the Lord, it is worth the sacrifice. It is worth giving up. So we've seen God's goodness expressed in his hiring of workers and in giving them good things, in giving them eternal life. But here's where a negative attitude starts to enter the story, because workers start grumbling against the employer, just as people might grumble against God because he's not being fair to them. This brings us to our last point today, God's goodness in making his workers equal. Now in the parable, after the workers who were hired at 5 p.m. received their pay, the men who were hired first, those at 6 a.m., start thinking that perhaps they will receive more money, which sounds fair if we're being honest. If you do more work, if you do better work, we expect to receive more pay. That's just kind of the way it works, and that's fine. But then they go up to the foreman, and he gives them their pay, and they too receive only a denarius. And then the men who were hired first begin to grumble against the employer. Verse 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. How could we summarize their complaint in 3 words or less? It is unfair. That's what the problem is. They think that the man is being unfair, that the landowner hasn't done them right. Because they've been out breaking their backs in this guy's vineyard for the last 12 hours under the hottest part of the day, doing whatever he's told them to do. Ask any farmer how much fun it is to be working out in the field all day, breaking your back, getting food in, and dealing with all kinds of other difficulties. And then try to imagine doing that 2,000 years ago without modern equipment, modern conveniences, and modern techniques. It's a pain. And yet these guys have gone through all that, and they receive the same as the guys who were hired for 1 hour? If that's not a raw deal, then what is, as far as they're concerned? But did you notice a minute ago how I said that they received only a denarius? Only a denarius. As the landowner reminds them, when you started working for me, when we were speaking in the morning, I agreed to give you a denarius, and you agreed to accept that. That's what you've been given. 12 hours ago, a denarius was perfectly reasonable payment for the amount of work that they had done. But now it's only a denarius. It's no longer fair, as far as the men are concerned. But is the landowner really treating them unfairly? Well, he doesn't think so. Well, the vineyard owner speaks to one of the first workers in verse 13, and he reminds him, "Friend, I've done you no wrong. I agreed to give you a denarius, and that's what you've received. Take what belongs to you and be on your way." It had been the owner's money to give to the men as he saw fit. He had dealt honestly with the first workers. He'd given them exactly as he'd promised. And it was his money that he wanted to give away to the men who were hired last, and he could do so if it pleased him. Now, to be clear, the Bible is not saying implement this in your own business. This is not a solid business strategy for you to put into your payroll. That's not the point. The parable is simply using elements that we know about, hiring, payment, employers, and employees, to make a point about the kingdom of heaven. That's always what the point of a parable is. What is being said about the kingdom of heaven? And in this case, the point that Jesus is making is that all of its citizens, all have been given eternal life by God, and they are all equals. There is no cause for thinking that one person is greater or lesser than another in the kingdom of heaven. We're all given the same reward. We're all given eternal life, salvation from sin, salvation from God's wrath. And there's no cause to just expect that you receive a greater blessing simply because you've been a Christian longer than somebody else. Ultimately, your brothers and sisters are all equal with you because God has given to you equally in eternal life. You don't get status in the kingdom of heaven because of length of service. And on some level, we do know this. But why does Jesus say it like this? In a way that, in a sense, almost sounds offensive to our sensibilities. Jesus told the disciples this because they were very prone to comparing themselves to each other and to other believers. It's a problem that they struggled with a lot. You see, they had been with Jesus since his earliest days. They had left everything behind to follow him, and surely that was worth the reward, they thought. And Jesus did promise that they would receive a unique blessing because of their status as the 12. But the thing is, even though God was going to give them a special, unique blessing as apostles, it was theirs only because the Lord had chosen to give it to them, not because they had earned it. And this is something that they would continue to struggle with, continue to vie with each other over status in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the very next thing after this parable is Jesus predicting for the third time, "I'm going to Jerusalem, they are going to put me to death, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead." And right after that happens, James and John go up to him with their mother and say, "Lord, we'd like to be your right and left-hand men in the coming of the kingdom." They did not get it. They needed to be reminded this over and over and over again, that there was no cause for fighting amongst themselves and trying to vie for greater status in the kingdom of heaven. Blessing might be given by God, and God gives blessing as it so pleases him. But blessing is never a reason to think that one person is greater or lesser than another in the kingdom of heaven. It's not something for us to boast about. The landowner's question at the end of the parable is telling. Do you begrudge my generosity? The nature of the landowner, his generosity, is why he chose to give to any of his workers as he did. He had done the first workers no wrong. They were simply being envious of his generosity to men who were hired later. And they had allowed that envy, that anger, to poison their relationship with the employer. even though all believers do receive eternal life freely from God, given to them because of Jesus Christ. Not all receive the same outward blessing here in this life. We just don't. Some people suffer under the burden of godly service in the heat of the day for what seems like a really, really long time, with no relenting. And another brother or sister just seems to skate by on their faith, having no difficulties whatsoever, at least as far as you can tell, and it doesn't seem fair. Why does God treat this brother that way and give to you in a completely different way that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem equal? Does God treat us unfairly? He would say no. God has done you no wrong. As Isaiah 29 verse 16 says, "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And of course, you are far more valuable to God than just a clay pot to a potter. Even the finest pot made by the best potter in the world is not valued anywhere near as much as you are by the Lord. But nonetheless, he claims the right to shape your life. He claims the right to sometimes allow you to bear under great and terrible burdens, to suffer under tremendous pressure and tremendous heat. Again, God never promises us an easy life in the kingdom of heaven. But he promises a reward that outweighs even the worst suffering, eternal life. Eternal life in the kingdom of heaven far outweighs that. It's far better than getting a silver coin at the end of the day, or even many silver coins. And remember also that Christ has suffered far more than you and I will ever have to know, because he endured the wrath of God on the cross, so that the reward of eternal life could be given to you. And because that is true, because Christ has given you eternal life, there is no cause for boasting in status or for saying that God has treated you unfairly. And in fact, we have every reason in the world to be thankful that God does not treat us fairly. Fairness, big scare quotes here, means that we reap the misery of sin and be stuck with it. Fairness means that the eternal, perfect Son of God doesn't take on human flesh, doesn't come and deal with us in our sinful life, and doesn't die on the cross for us. If God had decided, "I don't want anything to do with those sinful rebels," that would have been perfectly fair. But that's not what he did. He acted against, quote-unquote, fairness in order to call us out of our sin so that we could serve him in his kingdom. He has promised you eternal life, even though that was not yours to demand, even though you could not earn it, even though it's not fair that he gives it to us. Whether he's called you early or late in your life, in the eyes of God, you are no more than equal with all those other Christian brothers and sisters, but you are also not less than equal. The first are the same as the last, and the last are equal to the first in the kingdom of heaven. There's a Christian song I like to listen to sometimes. It's called "Sneaking into Heaven" by Chris Rice. Now in the song, it's about a man who helps out a beggar, and the beggar says, "Sir, I'd like to give you this halo for a day or two." So the singer puts on the halo and he's able to go up to heaven and sneak into heaven, as the song says. And he likes to look around and he says, "Oh Lord, I'm never making it here if it's up to me." But then he meets the Apostle Peter and he says, "Son, are you lost?" And the singer asks, "Can you give me a tour around? I've never been to heaven." And Peter says, "Sure, come on. What brings you to heaven today?" He says, "I just wondered what all the fuss was about." But finally, the singer confesses, "Mr. Peter, I don't belong here. This halo is not mine. I should not be here." But Peter just laughs and said, "Son, look around. None of the rest of us belong here either." The last verse goes like this: "Nobody's good enough, and up here we are all the same. We all get to heaven under someone else's name." In God's kingdom, all Christians are equal because of Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we could be with him. So let us then live in gratitude and serve him wholeheartedly, no matter how long is left until our quitting time and eternal life is given to us in full. Shall we pray? Gracious God, thank you so much for your gift of eternal life to us and for sending us Jesus Christ. Father, help us to become more and more like him. Please send your Spirit to us, Father, so that we can be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.